If you have a Bible, you can turn to the book of Ephesians, and we'll be in chapter 2, looking at verse 17. Ephesians 2:17. I have the New American Standard Bible, and here's the text according to that translation. And he came and preached peace to you who were far away, and peace to those who were near. If you have the New American Standard, you'll note that that verse is capitalized. And the reason it's capitalized is because it is a text that Paul is utilizing from the prophet Isaiah to help explain something to the Ephesians. And I want to tell you what that is, I think, in a little while. And if you're one that takes notes, let me just, this isn't a command, okay? This is an encouragement. Not to take notes for a little while, okay? Let me get the introduction. Let me set the context first. And then when I say, let's look at the exposition of the text, point number one, the context of the passage, then you can start taking notes if you want. So if I catch you taking notes before I say that, we have ushers in the back. All I have to do is just, and we have, we're in the state of Arizona, so there are several of those other ushers are packing. But what I want everyone to do is I want you to imagine that you live in the first century in Asia Minor, which is modern day Turkey, which is where Ephesus was. And that city, Ephesus, was probably the third largest city in the ancient Roman Empire. Rome would be the largest. Alexandria, Egypt was second, and Ephesus was probably third, anywhere between 250,000 and 400,000 people. And at that time in the history of Ephesus, it was the magic and witchcraft capital of the world. You don't have to imagine that. That's a historical fact. It was of the entire ancient world, magic and witchcraft, and of course, satanic activity, demonic activity. You read the book of Ephesians, you know that Paul talks about powers and authority structures and that we don't wrestle against flesh and blood, but against powers and authorities. Now you know the background, at least in part. Now, this was the center, or at least a center, of idolatry. And Ephesus depended upon its witchcraft and magic and idolatry for economic stability. So without it, Ephesus would have been in trouble. And here you are as a citizen of Ephesus, and one afternoon you happen to walk by this building that was owned by a guy named Tyrannus. And this guy, Tyrannus, rented out this space for traveling philosophers. It was called the School of Tyrannus, and you can read about it in Acts chapter 19. And this guy named Paul, who was a Jew, who came from Syria, Antioch in Syria, from a sect of Jews and Gentiles that were called Christians. He was sent by them to go out to various places and to propagate a message. And this school was rented out, Paul rented it out from this guy named Tyrannus, and you happen to stumble into this room, and there's 20 or 30 people or there or so, and here Paul was, this traveling philosopher, as far as you knew, peddling a message, trying to get people to believe something and probably give some money as a result of it. And he started to argue that there was this Jewish rabbi earlier in the century in Jerusalem, around Jerusalem and the surrounding areas there, who claimed to be the servant of the Lord, the anointed servant of the Lord, that's promised in the ancient Jewish scriptures. And so this Paul was waxing eloquently about this person. You're sitting there listening. This is a strange thing to you. This doctrine that God took on human nature, body and soul, to obey his own law on behalf of others, to suffer under the wrath of God and to be rewarded for his obedience by being resurrected, which was very strange, certainly to you in that day. To be resurrected on behalf of others, and the benefits of his resurrection, the entrance into glory, the participation in eternal life, becomes that of all those who acknowledge their sin against God and believe this message and receive its benefits. So Paul was waxing eloquently about this person. And the most important thing he told you about Christianity was the Christ himself and how to get the grace that this Christ procured for sinners. And all that this Christ did, all that this Jesus did, he did for others. So here you are sitting there, and some of your fellow Ephesians actually not only heard the gospel, but they believed that message. That was about A.D. 55. That's when Paul came to Ephesus. If you fast forward several years, Paul wrote Ephesians about 5-6 years later to a group of people that believed the message that he proclaimed in A.D. 55. But before he wrote that letter, while he was there the first time, you can read about it in Acts chapter 19, your city changed. Okay, something happened. God, Acts 19:11, was performing extraordinary miracles by the hands of Paul. Acts 19:19. Many of those who practiced magic brought their books together and began burning them in the sight of everyone. Okay, now you got to step back and say, wait a minute. We are dependent economically on that very activity. And here you are preaching Jesus, and people are burning their books. This is going to affect people's pocketbooks, right? This is going to affect us financially. That's exactly what happened. And so some businessmen gathered and they were outraged, and a massive confusion reigned in your city as many gathered in the public theater. Okay, so this started to almost erupted into what could have broken out into a riot. It was actually calmed into a public disturbance that came and went, but its effects did not go away. Many people, Jews and Gentiles, ended up believing what Paul preached. And their lives were never the same. And they began meeting, like the Christians in other parts of the ancient Roman world, they began meeting on the first day of the week. And it just happens, and some of this we're making this up right here, okay? It just happens that there was one well-to-do person that believed. And he owned a house that had a courtyard in it that would seat about 100 to 150 people. Okay, so this person had some money. Most houses, you can only seat 20. You know some of the house church texts in the New Testament? A lot of the houses of just the regular people could cram maybe 20 people in there. But people that were of means had larger places with a terrace in the middle and 100, 150 or so people. So they started gathering every week to commemorate the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ, because on that first day of the week, he entered into his glory, and the Christians celebrated the resurrection on the first day by gathering and offering up public worship to him. So that happened in about AD 55. If we fast forward 5 years, Paul, you are now a member of the church, let's say, okay? So welcome to the family of God, brother or sister. You repented, you believed, you're now in that courtyard, you're now meeting with those people. And word has it that Paul's in prison in Rome, hours and hours and hours away. Okay, no texting, no Facebook, no tweeting, no emails. But he had freedom enough to write when he was in prison. One of the letters that he wrote was this letter to the Ephesians. Somebody brings it back to Asia Minor, to Ephesus. And on this given Lord's Day, one of your pastors stands up and he says, "Brothers and sisters, we have a letter from the apostle." And he reads these words: "Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus, by the will of God, to the saints who are at Ephesus, and who are faithful in Christ Jesus, grace to you, may grace and peace be given to you from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. And blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world that we should be holy and blameless. And he goes on and on and on and talks about these blessings that have been conferred upon us. Paul had preached the gospel in Ephesus, and souls were saved. Souls were changed. How did that happen? He was a peddler of ideas, just like, at least externally, it looked like all the other peddlers of the first century. And there were traveling peddlers, philosophers, guys that would come and articulate some sort of worldview, try to get people to embrace it and follow them, and of course, give them some money so they can go on to the next city. But Paul was a peddler in one sense, but not a peddler like the others. He preached the resurrection. And in the proclamation of the word of God, through that, your soul was changed. Other souls were changed. And how did that happen? Well, he preached. Well, yes, he preached. But what's going on when a man preaches the word of God that causes souls to be transformed? Even more specifically, what is the relationship between the message preached and the exalted Lord Jesus Christ? In other words, when Christ is preached, what does Christ do in the souls of those who hear? Anything or something? And how does that happen? So that's my introduction. We're acting as if we're Ephesians, or you were. You were lost and then you were saved. You hear this letter and we come to verse 17 of chapter 2. So, number one, the context of the passage. Ephesians 2, 17 and 18, I think, go together. And he came and preached peace to you who were far away and peace to those who were near. For through him we both have our access in one spirit to the Father. Those who were far and those who are near both have their access in one spirit to the Father. These verses come in a very strategic context that I think goes all the way back to chapter 1, verse 19. And I'm not going to do a detailed exposition of 1:19 and following. But in chapter 1, Paul typically does this. Some praise to God, some thanksgiving to God for the people's salvation. Then he tells them that he's praying for them. He does that in most of his epistles. He does that here. And sometimes he even tells them what the goal of his prayer is, what he wants as an outcome of his prayer. And he does that here in Ephesians 1:18 and 19. He wants them to know three things as a result of his prayer. And the third thing he wants them to know as a result of his prayer is found in verse 19 of chapter 1. And he says this, and I want you to know what is the surpassing greatness of his power toward us who, could be literally translated, toward us who are believing. Okay, I want you to know the surpassing greatness of God's power that is being exerted toward you people who are now believing in accordance, this power is in accordance with the working of the strength of his might. So he says, I want you to know about the greatness of his power that is working in those who are believing. And you might say, well, what, can you illustrate that power? That's kind of a ethereal, kind of an out there idea. Paul, can you illustrate the exertion of God's power someplace, at some point, at some time on the history of the earth? Because that'll help us. You know, illustrations help. So his first illustration is this. It's the same power that God exerted in the resurrection, the exaltation of his Son. Notice which power he brought about, verse 20, in Christ when he raised him from the dead. I want you to know about God's power. He's constantly exerting it toward those, in those, and for the benefit of those who are now believing. Let me illustrate it. First of all, in the exaltation of the Son, divine power was exerted, not exhausted. Did you know that God can exert power without exhausting power? It's not true of us, right? As we exert, we get exhausted. And we need to be replenished. God exerts without exhausting. He has infinite power. He's omnipotent. So he exerts this divine power in the exaltation of his Son. And Paul uses that as an illustration of the type of power that God constantly works through toward those of us who are, present tense, believing when he brought what you brought about in Christ. Number one, when he raised him from the dead. Number two, when he seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion. Hey, magic, witchcraft. See this language of power and exaltation? This is good theology, but it's very practical for you Ephesians, isn't it? Because you were dabbling in witchcraft and magic stuff and demons and all that stuff were active in through that stuff. And here's what he says. Look, he's exerting power toward us who are believing. It's the same power that he exerted in the exaltation of his son. He exalted him to his right hand when he raised him in his resurrection, when he seated him. You go down to verse 22, when he put all things in subjection under his feet. And number four, and he gave him his head over all things in the church. And you say, okay, Paul, that's a good illustration. Okay? God exerted power in the exaltation of his son. It's the same power that he exerts in me now. But Paul gives another illustration. Have you ever wondered why Ephesians 2:1 starts out, and the Greek word is kai. And you know what it means? And. And you know what and is? Most times. A conjunction, right? It is joining two sections that are related together. I think this is his second illustration of the divine power that he now works in believers. The first illustration is in God's Son. The second illustration is in God's saints. And you, when you were dead in sins, you being dead in sins. Now he says, Ephesians, remember back before you were saved. You were dead in sins, weren't you? In your trespasses and sins. And you walked around according to the prince of the power of the air, according to the spirit that now works in disobedience. He once worked in you that way, didn't he? You being dead in sin, but God being rich in mercy, he made you alive together with Christ, didn't he? Divine power was exerted in your soul when you were lost in order to bring you from death to life. That's the second illustration of the power that God presently exerts toward us, within us, and for us. The first illustration being the Son in his exaltation. The second illustration being the saints in their spiritual resurrection, their regeneration, their union with Christ. And I think he gives a third illustration in the saints corporately, Jew and Gentile brought into one body. And I think that's what he does in verses 11 through the end of the passage. So what Paul's doing here is he's illustrating God's power to these Ephesians who were all caught up in the magic and witchcraft world to varying degrees. And he says, I want you to know as a result of my prayers, the third thing, I want you to know about his exceeding great power, that he is working in those who are believing 24 hours a day, keeping us, preserving us, empowering us, encouraging us. It's the same power he used in the exerted in the resurrection of Christ, the exaltation of Christ, same power he exerted in the your spiritual resurrection from the dead. And it's the same power he exerted in bringing Jew and Gentile together into one body in the church. So I think that's the context that this passage comes to us in. He teaches us that the present unity of Jew and Gentile was purchased by Christ in verses 14 through 16. For he himself is our peace, who made both groups, Jew and Gentile, into one and broke down the barrier of the dividing wall by abolishing in his flesh. This is his death. This is the purchase of this peace that both Jew and Gentile experience. It's by Christ's death. By abolishing in his flesh the enmity, which is the law of commandments contained in ordinances, so that in himself he might make the two into one new man, thus establishing peace, and might reconcile them both in one body to God through the cross, by it having put to death the enmity. So this peace that he's talking about was first purchased by Christ. But second, this peace was also proclaimed by Christ. Notice verse 17. And he came, refers back to Christ, and preached peace to you who were far off and peace to those who were near. For through him we both have our access in one spirit to the Father. So it was peace was purchased, peace was proclaimed, And notice, peace is now participated in by Christ's church, verses 19 and following. So then you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and are of God's household, having been built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole building, being fitted together, is growing into a holy temple in the Lord, in whom also you, Ephesians, your church, you are being built together into a dwelling place of God in the Spirit. So as an illustration of God's power, he shows the unity of Jew and Greek in the church by virtue of the peace purchased by Christ, a peace that was also proclaimed by Christ, and a peace that is participated in by Jew and Greek there in Ephesus in one body. So that's the context. Number two, focusing in on verse 17, just to be honest with my studies, there are two major views of verse 17. Okay? One view is this. When it says, and he came and preached, it refers to Christ, but it refers to Christ's earthly ministry. Christ was the preacher on the earth. Okay? So, of all the commentaries I've read over the years on this text, it's probably 20 or 25, one held that view. I don't agree with him. It's not because I like, you know, might makes right or anything, but because I think the second view is right. And the second view says this. This isn't referring back to Christ's earthly ministry when he was on the earth, walking on the face of the earth and preaching audibly to people. This refers to the preaching of Christ after he purchased peace. So it's after his death. Remember I said he purchased peace, verses 14 through 16. He proclaimed peace, 17 and 18, and then the Ephesians participated in peace, verses 19 through 22. So most hold that this preaching of Christ came after Christ purchased peace and even after Christ left the earth. As we work our way through the text, I think you will see this view is the correct one. So let me give third an exposition of the text. And I want you to note four things. First of all, notice the words, and he came. Okay, those are the first words. And he came, or literally, having come. The one who came refers back to Christ, who, through his death, purchased peace between Jews and Greeks. He is a reference to Christ. So the one who came, whatever this coming is, refers back to Christ. So Paul is referring to a coming of Christ to do something. He's referring to a coming of Christ to do something. Notice secondly, notice what Christ did when he came. A few things that he did not come to do. In this coming being referred to by Paul, Christ did not come to take on human flesh. Okay, this isn't referring back to his first coming, the incarnation. That's already assumed because he just said he purchased peace. This coming of Christ being referred to by Paul is not a coming to die, to purchase peace. Again, he already said that. He already died, okay? That assumes he assumed flesh for us. He died. So this coming to preach occurred after his death. But also, this coming is not a coming to judge the living and the dead. He's not talking about the second coming of Christ. And he came and preached peace to you who are far off. Here's what I think it means. In this coming of Christ being referred to by Paul, Christ came and preached peace, just like it says. Peace is assumed to have been purchased already. Okay? So he purchased redemption. So redemption has been accomplished. And now Christ is announcing redemption. Christ is the proclaimer here. Christ is the preacher, at least in one sense. That's what the text tells us. The preaching of peace presupposes the purchase of peace in this passage. So this preaching by Christ occurred after his death, after his resurrection, and I think after his ascension, and I think our next point makes this clear, notice thirdly who Christ preached to. And he came and preached peace to you who are far off, which is an Old Testament way of saying Gentiles, and peace to those who are near, which is an Old Testament way of saying Jews. He says he came and preached peace to you. To you Ephesians. Not to the Samaritans. Not to the Jews in Jerusalem, but to you Ephesians in Asia Minor. In the third largest city of the Roman Empire. But Jesus ministered in Palestine, I thought. What's he doing up in Asia Minor, in Turkey? How did he get up there? He says he preached peace to you. But he also says to the ones far off and the ones near. In other words, Jews and Gentiles. And this comes from Isaiah 57, and that's my fourth point. Notice fourthly that Paul is thinking of the fulfillment of Isaiah 57 in this text. If you have a Bible that has side column references, there might be a little footnote of some sort, a letter or a number, and it tells you go over there and it might give you a reference. Isaiah 57:19. And that's why I said in the New American Standard, this is capitalized. In Paul's mind, okay, Paul's a theologian. Now, Paul didn't have the New Testament like we do. He wrote part of it, but he didn't have it, at least not in full. He knew his own letters. He might have known some of the other letters. Probably did. They were circulating around. The New Testament letters were circulating around relatively early. He was probably connected to the writing of the Gospel of Luke. He probably knew that as well. But what he's thinking primarily, and what his theology is grounded in primarily, is the Old Testament. Okay? So Paul is looking at the Christ event, what occurred when Christ came, and what occurred through his preaching when he went to Ephesus, and he says, hey, Ephesians, you're a fulfillment of Old Testament prophecy. That's what you are. Because the Old Testament said that the servant of the Lord would come and preach peace to the people, to the Jews, and to the Greeks, the Gentiles, those who are far off. And that's exactly what happened to you. You Gentiles, if you were Gentiles, or if you were Jews in Ephesus, you have been brought near to God through the proclamation of this news by Christ, he says here. Now, look, turn over to Acts 26. Acts 26, 23. This is Paul giving a defense of his actions before a guy named King Agrippa. He says, I did not prove, in verse 19, Acts 26, 19, I didn't prove disobedient to the heavenly vision. Okay, referring to the vision that he had of the revelation of the Lord Jesus. But I kept declaring to those at Damascus first, and also at Jerusalem, and then throughout all the region of Judea, and even to the Gentiles, that they should repent and turn to God, performing deeds appropriate to repentance. For this reason, some Jews seized me in the temple and tried to put me to death. So, having obtained help from God, I stand to this day, testifying both to small and great, stating nothing but what the prophets and Moses, a shorthand way of saying, what the Old Testament said was going to take place. Okay, what did the Old Testament say that was going to take place that Paul's referring to? He tells us that the Christ, the Messiah, the specially anointed servant of the Lord, that the Christ was to suffer. The Old Testament told us that. And that by means of his resurrection from the dead, he would be the, he. See that? He, the Christ who was to suffer. He would be the first to proclaim light both to the Jewish people and to the Gentiles, the ones near and the ones far off. He would proclaim light to the Gentiles. Now, Jesus himself told us, I came to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. But here Paul says, hey, here's what I did. I did exactly what the Old Testament said was going to happen. Christ was going to come. He's going to suffer. And by virtue of his resurrection, he was going to proclaim light, gospel light, saving knowledge to both the Jewish people and the Gentiles. But Christ didn't have a Gentile ministry. What Paul's saying is, he does have a Gentile ministry. It's through me and others like me that speak his word. That's how he preaches. That's how he proclaims. That's why in Ephesians 2 he can say, hey, I'm giving you a theological rationale for your conversion. It was the exertion of God's power in fulfillment of the prophecy of Isaiah in Isaiah 57, 19. In its larger context, you'll see the Messiah there, 55, 56, and so on. You're a fulfillment of prophecy. Divine power has been exerted through your soul through the proclamation of the words that I spoke and others spoke. And the Messiah from the right hand of the Father has exerted influence through that by wielding his spirit and bringing effective force to your soul. He changed you. He regenerated you. He turned you inside out. He made you a believer. You went from darkness to light by his power. It was through proclamation. It was through preaching. He came through the preaching and preached peace to you when you were at war with God, when you were God's enemy. He made you a friend by divine almighty power exerted through the proclamation of the good news of the gospel. I think that's what's happening in this text. So after Christ left the earth, when Paul and others preached the word of God to the Ephesians, Paul says that it was Christ, the exalted Redeemer, who was preaching peace to the souls in fulfillment of Old Testament prophecy. Have you ever thought of yourself, if you're a believer in Christ, wow, I am a fulfillment of Old Testament prophecy? I think that's what he's doing there, not to eclipse the quintessential fulfillment of Old Testament prophecy, Christ himself, okay? But the Old Testament prophesied a day that Messiah would come and there would be this believing remnant of Jews around him. You ever heard of the remnant theology? It's in the minor prophets especially, that when Messiah comes, when Jesus comes, a remnant of Jews believe. And out of that remnant goes a proclamation of the word. And then the nations of the earth are gathered in, the Gentiles. You ever wondered why Romans says to the Jew first and then to the Greek? It's just not rhetorical flair by Paul. What do you think to the Jew first, to those who are near, and then to the Greek, to those who are far? Where do you think that comes from? The Old Testament. It came from the old, you know, Acts 1:8. What is Acts 1:8, by the way? You shall receive power. Let me go read it. Some of you can quote it. I can quote it most days. But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be my witnesses both in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and even to the remotest parts of the earth. Where does that come from? By the way, that was for them. If you read the book of Acts, that's what happens. It's Jerusalem, surrounding areas, then Paul takes it to the nations. That's an Old Testament paradigm. Which, again, is another argument that, hey, what happened in the first century through Jesus and his followers, is that which the Old Testament said would happen? Paul is saying this to you. He's saying, this conversion experience, this power from God that came to you and turned you inside out and brought peace between you and God and you and Jews and Gentiles in one body, this is that which was prophesied by the prophet Isaiah. You ever heard of that or seen that before? This, what we now see in the days of the New Testament, is that which the prophet said would happen. That's what Paul is telling you, Ephesians, that you're a fulfillment of prophecy through the preaching of the gospel by men blessed by Christ who came in the preaching and delivered peace to your souls. Now, I think we can confirm this in many places that preaching is a means of grace. But look over at Ephesians 4, a difficult passage here, Ephesians 4, 20 and 24, and I won't give you my view of it, but I just want to read a verse or two here. And then if you have a New King James Version, it'll become crystal clear here. Look at verse 20, but you did not learn Christ in this way. He says, okay, go back in your personal experience. You learned Christ. You started to learn Christ at a given point in time and experience in your life. You didn't learn him in the way that the Gentiles live in the previous verses. If indeed you have, look at this, heard him. Who is he referring to? Christ. And have been taught, the New King James says, by him. Who is it referring to? Christ. So here in chapter 4, Paul says, look, when you started learning Christ, it was Christ that was teaching you about Christ. You heard Him, but you didn't hear His voice audibly. My sheep hear My voice, Jesus said. Do you think Jesus means by that? All the sheep that He came to live and die for, all throughout history, they hear His voice audibly. They hear a voice from heaven. This is Jesus. That's not what He meant. How do you hear the voice of Christ? Do you hear it through the proclamation, faithful proclamation of His Word? I already referenced Acts 26:23. Remember when Paul says, hey, this is what I did. I wasn't unfaithful to the heavenly vision. I didn't do anything. I didn't say anything that Moses and the prophet said was going to happen. The Christ was going to come. The Christ was going to suffer. Then He, having been raised from the dead, would proclaim peace to the people and to the Gentiles. Turn over to Romans 10:14, a very familiar text for at least preachers who preach on preaching as a means of grace. How then will they call on Him, call on the Lord Jesus Christ, in whom they have not believed? Okay, here are sinners. They are out there. They haven't believed on Him. How will they call on Him? How will they believe in Him whom they have not heard? And how will they hear without a preacher? Now listen to somebody trying to explain this. A striking feature of this clause is that Christ is represented as being heard in the gospel when proclaimed by the sent messengers. The implication is that Christ speaks in the gospel proclamation. In the last clause of verse 14, the apostle is thinking of the institution which is the ordinary and most effectual means of propagating the gospel, namely the official preaching of the word by those appointed to this task. It could be better translated this way. How then will they call on Him whom they have not heard? Now, that's a little different, huh? Listen to that. How then will they call on Him, Christ, whom they have not heard? It can be translated that way. And I think that's a better way to translate it. And that's what this man's words assume. That in preaching, you hear from Christ. So therefore, it is a means of grace. I think that verse 18, in one sense, in Ephesians 2, kind of helps confirm and prove this view of verse 17, that it was Christ, through the proclamation of men, that came blessing the preaching, speaking peace to souls. He says, for through Him we both have our access in one Spirit to the Father. In other words, he says, hey, look, you guys experienced this. This is what I'm talking about. I'm saying that when I preach, Christ preached. And that you, as a result of Christ blessing the preaching, preaching to your souls, you, through Christ, have been experiencing this peace, having access in, both Jew and Gentile, having access in one Spirit to the Father. So I think Ephesians 2:17 is a marvelous text that assumes and teaches that there's more in preaching than just a guy coming up here, telling you what he thinks the Bible teaches, praying and going home. And to the degree that the preacher proclaims the Word of God accurately, to that degree we can expect and should expect and pray God's blessing upon it. And Christ sovereignly, when He wants to, brings it with effective, soul-altering force to minds and hearts and souls. Preaching is a means of grace. So I want to bring out some lessons and applications from what I said so far. And again, I didn't look at the clock. My clock says that it's 9:20, so we're going till noon? That's great. We're not going to noon. I have seven, I think, lessons here. Ooh, another. The number of perfection. Seven observations, lessons, and applications from the passage. First of all, we learn something about the prophet Isaiah, the Lord Jesus, and the fulfillment of Old Testament prophecy. You probably, if you're like me, haven't really thought of that when you read Ephesians 2. You're not thinking about Isaiah. But you read the New Testament. Next time you read the New Testament, any section of the New Testament, whenever there's a little reference, that puts you into the side column or the bottom notes, and there's Old Testament being referenced there. They're either quoting or alluding to the Old Testament. You can hear, they call them echoes of the Old Testament in the writings of the New Testament. Why? Because the New Testament writers are theologians, okay? And they're going, all right, here's the data that I have. I have inscripturated Word of God, the Old Testament Scriptures, and I have the greatest act of God in the history of the world, the incarnation, the death, the resurrection of the skull-crushing seed, the Lord of glory, the Lord Jesus Christ Himself. So they were interpreting the Old Testament in light of the Christ event. So this text teaches us something about the prophet Isaiah, the Lord Jesus, and the fulfillment of Old Testament prophecy. I already said this. But you know what? Paul says the same thing many times. So I'm going to say it again. That which the prophets foretold terminated upon Jesus and the results of Jesus' ministry. The days that the prophets saw from a distance have come in the first coming and ministry and kingdom of our Lord Jesus Christ. What was concealed in the old, as Augustine said many years ago, is revealed in the new. That which was promised is being fulfilled. This, what we see in the New Testament, is that what was foretold in the old. Paul had that kind of a mindset in him. Paul's not the only one. Remember James in Acts 15 at the Jerusalem Council? They're wondering about the Jews and the Gentiles and the law of Moses and all that stuff. And James says, hey, this Gentile phenomenon that's going on, coming into the one people of God along with Jews, it's exactly what Amos the prophet said would happen. This, Jews and Gentiles, is that. And Paul's saying this, your present experience of salvation through the servant of the Lord, is that which the prophet said would happen. So you don't have to look to the newspapers for the fulfillment of prophecy. If you're saved, you are a fulfillment of prophecy. A second thing is we learn that preaching is a means through which Christ changes souls on the earth. It is a means of grace. It is a means or delivery system through which the benefits of Christ get to the souls of those Christ came to save. You being dead in your trespasses and sins. God being rich in mercy. Because of the great love with which He loved us, by grace you've been saved, He made you alive together with Him. Almighty, sovereign, grace, power came from heaven, invaded your life. This is uninvited power. Okay, you didn't say, okay, God, I'm knuckling under. You can make the call effectual now. I'll let you do it. I'll let you regenerate me. You know, that's not what we do, right? Somehow the Word gets into our life, conviction happens, the Spirit starts blessing it, and then invisible to us, almighty grace, life is born, is deposited in our souls. We repent, we believe, but regeneration precedes repentance and faith. It produces repentance and faith. And this is done through preaching. I remember in my own experience, I was raised Roman Catholic. I stopped going to Mass when I was probably about 12 or 13. Went maybe for one or two Christmas and Easters after that. And then endured a few Masses at funerals and weddings for a few years. And then my buddy at work says, you ought to come to church. And I said, okay. But the real reason I went to church is because the Friday before he invited me to his house and I met his babysitter. Who was my wife's roommate? So I dumped her and married Nan. But I started going to church. It was like weird because I had buddies that were going, hey, on Saturday night we'd be out and they'd say, hey, tomorrow we'll meet at 11 and have brunch at whatever. Because they serve, free champagne. And, finish drinking about 4 or 5, take a nap, and then go eat a champagne brunch. That's what the life was at the time. And I said, I'm going to Madeira. What are you going to Madeira for? I'm going to church. And I would go to church and I'd feel miserable. It's like, and the room was about this big, but I'd always sit in the back, and it's like the preacher was like, I know what he did all week. It's like, did you ride in the back car, back seat of the car, or back of my truck? Did you listen to me? Did you watch where I went and stuff like that? Like the words were just coming, and all the illustrations. It's like, my buddy must be telling the preacher about me or something. That's the way I felt, okay? Not everybody in the room felt that way. But God was zeroing in, okay? He chose us in Him before the foundation of the world to be something that we're not. And He did that. He predestined us unto adoption as sons through Jesus Christ. And yeah, He did that all in eternity, but in space and time, He sent His Son to accomplish, to purchase redemption. And then He exalted Him and He rewarded Him by divine power. It's the same power, by the way, He's now working in you who are believing. But you know what? He worked that same power in you when you were dead in trespasses and sins. And I was right back there. And at some point in that building, or at some other time afterwards, the Word was blessed effectually to my salvation. And I repented and I believed. Matter of fact, I wanted to make it stick, so I did it like 3 or 4 nights in a row. Repented and believed and repented and believed. And I didn't see lights, didn't hear sirens, didn't see Jesus, nothing like that. I just burdened off my soul. Couldn't explain it all until I told my friend, I said, hey, how do you know if you're a Christian? So he told me, you know, for about a minute or two. And I said, well, that happened to me. He says, amen, let's go get you a Bible. So suddenly I have this Bible, big fat Ryrie study Bible, and everything's changed, you know. And I'm at the, where am I? One of the burger joints, standing in line. And I noticed there's this guy in front of me, a couple guys in front of me, tall, thin guy, had a hat on, looked like an Aggie that I went to Fresno State with, turns around, looks at me, and it's a buddy from college. I'm going, oh. And I was converted about two months, maybe. And he says, hey, Barcellus, I heard you got religious. I went, I didn't do this to myself. I was a Calvinist and didn't know it. I said, something happened to me, and you need to go to church and listen to the Bible. That's all I told him. And his face turned red, and he turned around, okay. I didn't realize it, but I was a fulfillment of prophecy. I was a far-off one that was brought near by the work of Christ, by the purchased peace of Christ, proclaimed by men, Randy Brandon, my pastor, but ultimately and effectually by Christ to the well-being of my sin-sick, dead heart. What number was I on? You had to hurt a guy, man. You know what? It's 8:30 now. preach is the means through which Christ changes souls on the earth. That's what it was, okay? Third, we learn something about the current work of the Lord Jesus from heaven. He's neither mute nor passive. You ever thought of that? Neither mute nor passive. Now, does audible voice come from heaven? No. But He speaks. How does He do it? He extends a prophetic ministry as the exalted mediator between God and man. He has a present ministry of the Word on the earth. Okay? And it's in the context of the church's means of grace. It's the voice of your pastor. As he accurately expounds, proclaims the Word of God. Christ is neither mute nor passive in terms of His present ministry from heaven. His current posture in heaven includes extending His prophetic authoritative ministry through His appointed spokesman. Christ speaks to His sheep through His messengers, preaching the Word of God. That's why the church's means of grace, primary means of grace, is the Word of God proclaimed. And that's another reason why You need to get to church.
Why?
Christ speaks to the souls of His people through the ministry of the proclamation of His Word. And He strengthens them. He encourages them. He builds them out, builds them up through preaching. And we all know that. I mean, I didn't have to tell you this, did I? You already knew that. But maybe the theology of it, okay, should help you when you say, you know, I'm kind of tired. I don't want to go to church. You don't want to go to church. What are you, holy? You don't need church? You had such a good week, you don't need to go to church. No, I had a bad week. You had a bad week. So you need help. Yeah, I need a lot of help. I'm even ashamed of my bad week. So you're not going to use the means of grace? I think I heard it one time. Somebody was arguing. Oh, this is how we think. We're so bad. You know, we sin. It's the same sin. We committed it again. I just feel dirty. And the Bible's holy. So I don't even feel worthy to read the Bible. Which, by the way, you're not. You're not. Who's worthy to read the Bible? Except Jesus. Who, by the way, read the Bible and over time learned about His vocation, His calling from the Old Testament. But that's another sermon. You feel unworthy. You sinned. You fell. Whatever it was. And you say, you know what? I can't even read my Bible. I'm so dirty. You know what that implies? That implies that you're going to clean yourself up before you use the private means of grace. We're all friends, right? That's stupid. I think like that sometimes too. I'm stupid sometimes. Okay? It's wrong. Repent and go to the Word. Repent and go to church. And then when you go to church, if you need to repent more while they're praying and singing and preaching or whatever. But we need help. We need means of grace. And we have them. He's ordained them. So we learn here that Christ is neither mute nor passive. But a fourth thing is we learn here something of the vital necessity and centrality of preaching the Word of God. Preaching is the God-ordained means through which our ascended Lord makes the words spoken by men effectual to the souls of hearers. Remember, Paul spoke to Lydia's ear while Christ spoke to her heart. The Lord opened her heart. He didn't say, and Paul opened her heart. It was the Lord Jesus through the speaking of the Word of God. Fifth, you should make attendance upon preaching a non-negotiable in your life. You know, if you're sick, okay. I mean, don't come to church with the flu and get all these kids and these families and everybody sick. But don't use lame excuses like, well, I'm tired. Mostly single people here, right? Is there a back door for me? Now, I don't mean this is true of anyone here, okay? But quite often, in my experience, I'll see a mother of five or six, under 6 or 7 years of age, more consistent at morning and evening service than I will a single person who has a part-time job. Don't be like that, okay? You got more opportunities as a single person to be early to church and leave after everybody else and help clean up or whatever than other people. And it's a period of time you have in your life. Most likely, most of you are going to get married. Any amens to that? Next question is when? This isn't a Pentecostal camp, okay? It should be this is a no-brainer. You mean when my pastor preaches and he studies and he comes to conclusions that accurately reflect the Word, and then he comes and gives it to us? You mean Jesus is actually blessing it to the well-being of His sheep and strengthening them and encouraging them and straightening them out and brushing them off and encouraging them to press on in the way? That's exactly what I mean. Why would you want to absent something like that? Well, our pastor doesn't use enough illustrations. If you read the New Testament, Paul uses some illustrations. Not many, though. Now, the book of Hebrews is a sermon. There's illustrations there. But he doesn't say, that reminds me of the guy on the street corner. Okay? He keeps going back to the Old Testament. Make it a non-negotiable in your life. Prize it. Attend it. Relish it. Look forward to it. Pray for its blessing upon you and others, and don't neglect it. Sixth, approach the hearing of sermons with the expectation to hear from Christ. If you do that, it helps you with the idiosyncrasies of your pastors. I don't have any idiosyncrasies. Those are personal oddities, you know, that maybe nobody else has that are unique to me. I don't have those. I'm just normal. Ask me, I'll tell you. But every preacher has weaknesses, okay? And is every sermon by your pastor like a 10? No. I get like an 8 every 3 or 4 months just to keep my people humble. I mean, you know, if I get a single every week, I'm happy. Because you know what? It's the Word of God. That's what we have to concentrate on. It is a means of grace. Don't look at the men. Okay, this view of preaching actually helps you go, I don't care who's preaching as long as it's accurate to the Word of God. Now, I know God blesses unique men in unique ways and all that stuff. But be careful of hero worship. Men. I just like the way he says it. And usually it's somebody on the internet or a conference speaker that has body odor like your pastor. And burp sometimes. Okay, is normal. Goes to the bathroom. But we don't see that. And so we put them up. Okay, approach the hearing of sermons with the expectation to hear from Christ. And then last, it's through the proclamation of the Word of God that our ascended Lord Jesus calls His sheep that He came to live and die for to Himself. So this is a large enough gathering for me to assume that most likely somebody here hasn't been honest with their soul and the law of God and their conscience and the offer of God and the gospel. It's the gospel, we call it good news. It should be like out of this world news, and it is out of this world news in one sense. The eternal Son of God became an image bearer, a man for His enemies. He assumed their nature, body and soul. He assumed their duties. He was born under the law. He assumed their liabilities, their guilt. You're guilty. You've broken God's law. I don't mean guilt there as you feel bad. Okay, subjective guilt. I mean, you are justly liable to God's punishment, whether you feel it or not. He assumed our guilt. He exhausted the wrath of God. Everything He did, He didn't do for Himself to prove who He was. He did it for us. God rewarded Him for His obedience by causing Him to go from suffering to glory at the resurrection. As the first fruits, the first person to enter into the eternal state in a glorified human body and soul. And He's the first fruits of a great harvest. That means we're part of the same harvest. Christ is just the first one. The rest of us at His coming will have glorified bodies and souls. Everyone who acknowledges sin and goes to Christ gets that eternal reward of eternal life by virtue of His obedience for you. By the way, you ever thought about repentance? Sometimes people say, you got to repent and believe. So repent means, oh, you feel bad, you sin, you feel bad, you turn. There's a sin. There's a sin right there. I'm going to turn from that sin and I'm going to go the opposite direction. Okay. And then once I'm convinced I've really repented, then I'm going to go to Christ. That's not what saving repentance is. Okay. You know what saving repentance is? It's saying that's my all my sins. You grab them, and you immediately turn. Foul I to the fountain fly. Wash me, Savior, or I die. You come stinky and dirty and guilty to Christ. And you believe. You don't clean up. You can't. He cleans you up. So maybe it's happening. The Lord Jesus blessing the gospel to souls this morning. That would be wonderful if somebody came away from this saying, you know what? Not only do I believe, and the preaching was a means of grace to my soul, but when I get back home, I got to get baptized. And I need the Lord's Supper because I'm all messed up. And I want to serve Him and I need strength. Let's pray. Father, we thank You for Your Word. And we know that You do things that I can't see. Nobody can see. But You do things when Your Word's proclaimed. You build up Your people. You bring those who are outside of Christ into the fold by Your gracious, powerful, and effective dealing with souls. So build up Your people and make more of Your enemies Your people. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.